Good morning. Start with Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sea of the sand, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep your space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead later when I see him. Perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford on the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and as he wrestled with him. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let's pray. Lord God, here we are, your people, people that you called out of darkness, the people that belong to you, you've given to your son. Thank you that he's paid the full price. And now we've been adopted as sons into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as we grow in Christ, that we too would hold on to God and all your blessings and never let go until you bless us, just like Jacob. Thank you for all your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. And now as we look into your word, we pray that you would illumine our minds so we might see and understand more of the glory of our Savior. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Was clear. Seth knew the song. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come together as your people to hear from your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to each of us, help us to understand, and then we ask that your Spirit might do his work in our life, whereby we, because he knows each of us individually, he knows just what we need, he knows the comfort we need, he also knows when we need to be confronted. And so we pray that he would do just that work in each of our lives through your word, because your word is life. When you talk, it happens. When we read, you are talking. And so we pray that you would speak to us and transform us to be like our blessed Savior. For his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we've reached our final lesson in chapter 1. And I don't know how many lessons we've had now, but quite frankly, it will become more and more evident to us of how foundational chapter 1 is. As we're going to see today, after we finish going through the appearance of Christ, we're going to see that the seven statements about how Jesus looked, his hair is white like wool, all the way down to his face is like the sun shining in its strength, we're going to see that these seven characteristics about Christ actually are the outline of the book. Quite something. Now, it won't become apparent to us, I'll list them off for you, and depending on how familiar you are with all the sections of the book, you'll say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But as we go through, then it will make sense. And so we have a reason why this shows up in chapter 1. We will see then that these seven characteristics of Christ outline the book, and we will also discover at the same time, this is through our course in Revelation, that the book and these seven characteristics also match Leviticus chapter 23 with the seven holy convocations that are also an outline of the book, matching the same sections. And so we have this sense here, we are coming up to the end of God's revelation, and lo and behold, he pulls it all together. So Leviticus chapter 23, you would be wise to spend some time over the next couple of weeks reading Leviticus 23 and reading Revelation and thinking to yourself, does this really apply? Is this just a bunch of nonsense that Craig's pulling out of his hat? Or does it really fit here? Well, as a matter of fact, there are lots of different ways to outline the book of Revelation, but we're going to use these two methods. So we've been looking at Revelation, and I want to remind us once again, and then we'll leave this behind as we move into chapters 2 and 3, that the book tells us these things are going to shortly take place, and they are near, they're at hand. And when we come to the end of the book, we read the same thing in chapter 22. It's stated, I believe, five times. And so, because we think of language as language is supposed to be, when the writer says near, at hand, and soon, that's the way we think of it. So Revelation is a book that when addressed to the seven churches, to them, it was near. It was at hand. And that's the way we should look at it. So much of it, from our perspective now, has already been fulfilled. And that's what we're going to discover as we work our way through. Clearly, all of it is not yet fulfilled. There are still future parts of the book of Revelation. Surely, chapters 21 and 22, if not other chapters, still lie in the future. But much of the book of Revelation is fulfilled. Now, it's hard for us to think that way because most of us have been taught and trained a different way. Now, we're going to test what we have to say, and we're going to let Scripture be our guide, our measuring rod to say, well, is this really the case or not? If your Bible's not open, then turn to Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 14, notice, just now, not about Christ's clothing or where he's standing or that he's like a son of man, but now his own appearance. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. All of this we looked at last week. Here's where we are today. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So we've already looked at Christ in terms of his white hair, white like snow, white as wool, like snow. And we discovered that it looks at Christ in terms of, well, being an older man, an elder person who's gone through the experiences of life and has come out the other side. And of course, Christ is completely successful, so he has all wisdom to give to us. And we also noted that that might be a reference to the fact that Christ was a Nazarite. But you could see then, well, maybe the first attribute, this white hair, is a reference to chapter 1 in Revelation, where we are told that he's the first and the last and the living one. He was dead and he's alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and of Hades. In other words, he's spanned time, his lifetime. He died, he rose again, and now he's victorious, and he carries all the keys of what's going to happen in the future, which fits what happens with an older man. Someone who has wisdom to take care of things correctly. Then we spent time looking at his eyes being like a flame of fire. And clearly, when you think about eyes that are bright flames of fire, first of all, you just think they're penetrating. And so they are. He sees everything. And nothing is outside of the realm of what he understands and what he knows. We went on to say, well, this brings up images from the Old Testament, the fire that shoots forth from the Holy of Holies and lights the offering on the altar, and then in turn returns by the priest to light the candlestick and the altar of incense. But we will discover then, when we enter into chapters 2 and 3, where we're dealing with the seven churches, and Christ is evaluating the churches. So eyes, like fire, are suited to that. Then we looked at Christ as having feet like burnished bronze. And it's one who's learned obedience by the things that he suffered, although he were a son. This is how he learned obedience. And he was made perfect by the things that he suffered. And that fits when you come to chapters 4 and 5. And we go into the heavenly scene. And there's a book there. And John begins to weep because there's no one found worthy to open the book. But then one is found. And it's a lamb as if slain. It's one who has gone through the fires of life. And so we're going to discover that this attribute fits chapters 4 and 5. And so we come to verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. I'm sorry, I forgot one, didn't I? Back at the end of the last verse, it says, trying to find it, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And we looked at the imagery of water throughout the Bible and how in the end of the book of Revelation, you end up in chapters 21 and 22, and from the throne flows a river of living water with the tree of life on either side of the river, bringing forth 12 fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. We looked at that. But clearly the voice of many waters is also this huge roar. It demands attention. That, we're going to see, fits chapters 6, 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, the center of the book. Not center in terms of chapters, but center in terms of the outline. And what happens in chapters 6, 7, and 8? Well, the book is opened. The seals are broken. And now the voice is roaring forth. And we'll see that the living creatures say, "Come!" And then the seal is open. "Come!" And the seal is open. It's the roar of many waters. That then brings us to verse 16. It is in his right hand he held seven stars. Well, we spent some time on the seven stars several weeks ago because this is not the first time they occur, and we were looking a little bit ahead also. And we reminded ourselves from Scripture that when God made his creation, on the fourth day of creation, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And he made them to govern the day and the night. And they are to govern times and festivals and years and months. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And we saw how when God made things in 7 days, this is a picture of, well, let me put it this way. Let me just read the days of the week for you. You know them, right? But let me just read them. The stars. You have Sunday. That's the sun. You have Moonday. That's the moon. Out of order now. Wednesday. Votog's Day in German, which is what? It's the day of Mercury. Then you have Friday, Fry's Day. It's the day of Venus. You have Tuesday, Tyr's Day. It's the day of Mars. You have Thursday, Taur's Day. That's the day of Jupiter. And then you have Saturn's Day, Saturday. And so if you look up into the heavens, these are the seven stars that rule the heavens, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, there are other planets, but you can't see them without a telescope. And so there are these 7 days through which most calendars operate, the weeks, the 7 days of the week. And so when we come to seven stars, of course, they're being compared to these seven stars. So God did something up in the heavens to create a picture of rule. It is these seven stars that make their way through the constellations. And it's a picture of going into one house and then into the next house. And there's a sense of rule. Now we come to these seven churches, which each have a star. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, we're told later on. And so here are these seven stars. So what are they? Well, of course, they're rulers. They're the rulers of the church. So depending on one's ecclesiology, people come up with different ways they want to state this. Some will say, well, the angel of each church is an actual angel. That's probably not the case. We know that the word angel in the New Testament is used in at least two ways. One, to refer to angels, spirit angels. But it's also used in reference to John the Baptist. It's used in reference to John the Baptist's disciples. It's used in reference to the spies in James chapter 2 that went into Jericho. So we know that it can also be translated as messenger. So here we probably need to think of it as messenger. And given the context of chapter 1, then, the messenger is the one person who is assigned to each church to read what Jesus has to say. And to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, say this. And to the messenger of the church of Smyrna, say this. Working your way through all seven. Now, who is the messenger? We're not exactly told. So some people would say, well, that's the pastor of the church. Well, maybe, but we're not told. It might be the leadership of the church, the elders, for example. But nevertheless, what we have a picture here in verse 16, is Jesus holds the stars in his right hand. He's got them right here. So we have to think of this picture then. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and where's he seated? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then on his right hand, holding in his hand these stars, which we saw when you step out of the holy room, the holiest of holies, into the holy room, on your right is the candle stand. On your left is the table of showbread. And so Jesus holds these seven stars. But in a heavenly sense, where Christ is seated right now, then the stars are on his right hand. Well, the stars fit on top of lampstands, and the stars and the lampstands combined make up the church. And the church are sevenfold. So it's this reference to the all-encompassing church pictured in these seven churches in that day. So where are they? Well, they're at the right hand of Christ. What are they doing? They're reigning. They're ruling. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are made to govern times and festivals and years and months. Only now we're governing what? Well, we're governing God's plan that He's set forth, governing the world. And this is something that we know of. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where's Christ? Well, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. And so you pick up that word in Ephesians and you go back to chapter 1. Christ has been raised up, and what's put under Him is everything. And who's seated with Him? Well, we are. Which tells us right now, right at this moment, already with Christ, we are reigning. Now, we're going to discuss in the book of Revelation exactly what does that mean. What does it mean for us to be reigning right now? We're going to see that in the next to the last section of the book. So Christ is holding these seven stars in His right hand. So it's this idea. Well, let's add one more thought. Jesus is going to be, depending on how you look at your theology now, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is going to be married to the groom. Where's she going to be? Well, she's going to be on the groom's right hand, which is the course of Revelation, as we'll see when we get to the sun shining in His face. So there's this idea, Jesus is here, God's right here, then Jesus, and right here on His right hand with Him, side by side with Him, is His bride, reigning with Him. Which takes us where? All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let's make man in our own image. In our own likeness, let's create him, and let's give him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over everything that's on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female He created them. And He blessed them and He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and what? Rule over it. So the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22 is going to bring us into man restored to his God-given rule. In this case, it's going to be male and female. You have God the Father, God the Son, and on God the Son's right hand, what? His wife, the church. In His right hand, He held seven stars. Now also think about seven stars in terms of, well, just think biblically. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and the stars are created to govern day and night, along with the sun and the moon. But how else do you think of stars? Well, this is very crucial. Stars are what? Well, when this covenant is made with Abraham, Abraham says to God, no, can't my offspring be my servant Eliezer? No. And so what's he do? He takes him outside. He says, look up into the heavens and see. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven in number. If you can count them, you'll be able to count your descendants. So the descendants of Abraham are counted as stars. Stars. Why stars? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells us that we're held forth as stars. And so the importance of that observation is you start all the way back here at Genesis, and you move into Israel, and you're moving all the way down to the end of the Bible, which is bringing to fruition everything that comes before. And who are the stars? Why, it's the church. What does that tell us? It tells us you don't have the Israel here, and then boop, a block of times cut out, and then you have the church, and then down here again you have Israel. No, Israel you have here, and then you come right into the church, and the church and Israel are one. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. The stars he holds in his right hand are the seven messengers of the churches. They sit on the candle stand of each church, so they represent the seven churches. So, back in Revelation, I've been looking at some notes here. You don't need to turn back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the sword. What is a sharp, two-edged sword? Well, number one, we can say this. It does show up again in Revelation, doesn't it? It shows up in Revelation in chapter 19. And this is what it says. And from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, with which he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So now we have this, we have these two bookends. In chapter 1, we have coming from his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword. And when you come to the end, chapter 19, you have a sharp, two-edged sword. Now turn to a familiar passage to us in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the word of God is a critic. That's the word judge, a critic. And we all understand that because we open the Bible, and what does it do? Well, it points out our sin. Of course, it talks immensely about God's grace, and therein is it the comfort. But when we read it, it evaluates us. God's evaluating us. But there's an interesting observation. Why would one say, well, the word of God is a two-edged sword and goes as far as the division of soul and spirit? Now, maybe we can understand that, but why would we say joints and marrow? Why is the word of God sharp and it divides down to joints and marrow? Well, simply because this two-edged sword is a sword that sacrifices. It cuts people up. And so here's this image of the Old Testament where you bring your sacrifice to the altar. And what happens to it? It's cut to pieces. And depending on the kind of sacrifice it is, the pieces are doled out differently. But nevertheless, it cuts up the sacrifice. And so here is this picture of this sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and he evaluates us. And his word cuts us. Now, it is exactly what we need, isn't it? So, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I pick up God's word, and oftentimes even when I'm not looking at it, and I've done something wrong, what happens? I feel what? Guilty. Guilty. I have sinned. That comes from God's word. It is a marvelous, wonderful gift of God that works through his word, through the Spirit, so that I say, hey, I'm wrong here. I need to repent and go a different way. It's a sharp two-edged sword cutting into my life. Now here's this picture of Christ with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. In chapter 19, with it, he smites the nation and he rules them with a rod of iron. And there are armies riding on white horses with them. And when we get there, we'll try to discover what that means. But right away, when you read that language in chapter 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to smite the nations with it and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. What's it make you think of? Well, Psalm 2. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me the nations for thy inheritance, and I'll give you the ends of the earth. You'll rule them like a rod of iron, and you'll dash them in pieces like a potter's clay. So the sword is a sword of conquest by which Jesus rules the nations. And so the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, well, it's the word of God. That's what it is. It's the word of God. And the word of God does two things when preached. It slays people or it saves people. That's what happens. It slays or it saves. Paul makes that abundantly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the word of God. To some people, it's a terrible stench. To other people, it's life. Some people, it causes them to perish. And to other people, it brings life. And so when you see this host in chapter 19 riding out of heaven on white horses, and out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, well, he's the head of the army. It means the whole army's coming with a sharp two-edged sword. Now, that's not all we can think of. Because if you think of a sword, then it takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. And the cherubim are posed to guard the way to holiness. They can't come into God anymore. They're dead. Because life is with God, and now they can't come in. And the cherubim are posted there with what? A flaming sword that turns in every direction. Well, now, if you look at Revelation, and you think about the second attribute of Christ, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And you think about the sixth attribute of Christ, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And you're working a chiasm. So you have the two ends, white hair, the face like the sun, and then you move in a notch towards the center. You have the flaming sword, the eyes that flame going with the sword. What do you get if you put them together? You get a flaming sword. A flaming sword. Now, where in the Bible do you see a flaming sword in the New Testament? Where? How about on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit is poured forth, and the church is meeting, and they hear this rushing wind, and then what sets on them? Tongues. like a flame of fire, like a sword. And then what do? They speak the word of God. All of these images then play in our mind when we think about Christ, and out of his mouth comes his tongue. And his tongue is like a sharp, two-edged sword. It slays people and it saves people. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So the picture is clear. And when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, what do we discover? In chapter 21 and chapter 22, in chapter 21, verse 3, and in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, you have this picture of this city that comes down, and there's not going to be any more night. And they won't need the light of the sun or the light of the lamp, because the Lord God and the Lamb, there it's light. And so the whole book is brought together. So you can see that this last attribute, his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Well, it's the very outline for the last section of the book, because that's what happens. The city comes down and they don't need the sun anymore. They don't need the moon. They don't need the stars. Because why? The face of the Lamb is its light. The face of the Lamb is the sun that gives light to the city. And by the way, it also says, by it, it gives light to all of the nations. But that's not all we can discover about this face shining like the sun in full strength. So now, I just want to walk you through something in the Gospel of John. Then we're going to go back to Genesis. Then we're going to look at Judges. Then we're going to look at one of the Psalms. And then we should have exhausted our time together. So now, think about John. I want to think about the woman who's caught in adultery. And the woman who's caught in adultery is one of those texts that some of your Bibles have in brackets. Or they say, well, this doesn't belong in the Bible. Now, I do not believe that for one moment. It belongs in the Bible. And when you look how it fits into the text, into the literature, you can see that, yes, it really does belong in the Bible. So at the end of chapter 7, the feast has come to an end. And this is where this text begins that supposedly doesn't belong. In verse 53, it says, and everyone went to his own house. Then beginning chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And what's he doing? He's teaching. So you have to think, okay, the sun is barely up. It's just the daylight. And it's written there for a reason. And in come these guys dragging this woman, and they stand her right in front of Jesus, and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. What do you say? Our scriptures have something to say. What do you say? And Jesus is just sitting down, and he's writing with his finger in the ground, and they pester him, so he straightens up, and he says to them, who's ever without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, if that were the case, in fulfilling the law, no one could ever cast a stone because no one's without sin. And yet, clearly in the Old Testament, people did follow through with judgment. That clues us. Jesus, this man, the Son of Man, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. And he knows those men. It's interesting, isn't it? She was caught in the very act of adultery. If that's the case, where's the guy? Ah. Maybe there, the guys. So the sin he's talking about is the sin of adultery. Whichever one of you is without sin, this sin you're accusing of her, let her cast the first stone. And what do? One by one, the sun's just coming up. They're in the temple, in the court of the women. They slink away into darkness. So you can't see them anymore. They're gone. Jesus is back to writing on the ground. And then he straightens up and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Well, there aren't any. Does no one accuse you? No one, Lord. Neither do I. Go your way. Sin no more. Then look at chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them. So the woman's gone now. And Jesus speaks to the people who remain, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when the woman turns to go out of the court of the women, where is she going? Right into the rising of the sun. She's forgiven. And full sunlight in its strength is now on her. Now, the story's written with all of those details so that we pick that up. That's what it's like. One who has their sins forgiven doesn't walk in darkness anymore, but that person has sunlight. And so we see the Bible as just this tremendous, wonderful book of literature. Well, so it is when it comes to this statement about Jesus, that his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And so in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is on his way home, back to the promised land. And he's going to run into Esau, and he's afraid. And so he gets his family all lined up with gifts to give and so forth. And he wrestles with an angel. And he gets a blessing, a name change. And it says in verse 31, now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Why are we told that? So he's right at the border of the promised land. He's gained a blessing. Now he's walking into the promised land. In full sunlight, the sun comes up on him. But now he's walking with a limp. He's got a weakness in his thigh. But he's taking the land promised to Israel. And he walks into the full sun in its strength. There's a picture there for us. Judges chapter 18, verse 13. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of, well, what it literally says is by the ascent of the sun. So Gideon's been off the battle. Now he's returning to the land himself, and he's walking into full sunlight. And Deborah, when she wins the victory in chapter 5, verse 31, as she's asking God to bless the nation, she says, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it shines in full strength. So you're bringing forward all these images. They're not written there for nothing. So we're left with this picture. Here's Jesus, and you can't look into his face. It's like the sun in full strength. But what is he doing? Well, he's coming into the land, and he's taking it. He's taking it like Gideon. He's taking it like Jacob. He comes into the land. That's the picture. But that's not the whole picture. So when you think about Deborah's prayer, her prayer is that God's people who love God, they'll be like the sun in full strength. And then after that prayer, you have the story about Gideon. And after that, you have the story about Samson. What does Samson mean? Samson means son. S-U-N. Son. And Samson does something that looks strange to us. It looks strange to his parents. He went to marry a Philistine. Can't you find someone from our own land? But what the text tells us, they didn't realize this was of the Lord. And so Samson is the son, but he's the bridegroom. And he goes off into the land of the Philistines to marry a bride. Now, it turns out that judgment comes upon the Philistines through what Samson does and through this woman. But that was what was of the Lord. But nevertheless, Samson's doing what's of the Lord. And his name means sons. And he's the bridegroom. And he's going off to marry a Philistine bride. Now turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, for Samson, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here's this picture of the sun. It's dark. The sun's down in his chamber. What chamber? The bridal chamber. And he enjoys his wife. And he's invigorated with strength. And the sun rises and carries out its circuit. It's the picture of the sun having a bride. The sunshine. Which is a reference, well, to people like Samson. But now fully brought to fruition in the person of Christ. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. And when you come to the end of the book, where are you? You're in the land, in the city. And there is the Lamb, and the city is the bride. So all of these images carried forth from the Old Testament are all coming to a conclusion in the book of Revelation. That's what John wants us to see. If we knew our Bibles, if we'd grown up thinking this way, being taught this way, we would more likely see these things. But we don't know our Old Testaments that well. We haven't been taught in this fashion. And so we're not used to bringing all of the images of the Bible together and saying, well, yeah, they come to fruition in Christ, because Christ is everything. So then, finally, back in Revelation chapter 1. Here we are. We've already discussed this little section, but let's just read it because it is the jump forward into the rest of the book. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one." A triad. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, another triad. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this, another triad. Three triads all run together as we saw. So he hears this voice behind him, he turns and he looks. And of course, if you could draw a picture of a man who looks like this, it would be overwhelming. And so everywhere in Scripture, when men come face to face with God, they fall at their feet like dead men. And that's what John did. And then Jesus just reaches down with his right hand, not his left, his right hand, to pull him up. Because, well, God's people are going to be on Jesus' right hand. And he says, "Fear not." Well, why don't I need to fear? Because I'm the first and the last and the living one. Why don't I need to fear? Because John, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. It's me, John. And when I forgive, I forgive. And when I don't forgive, I don't forgive. So, when I say, don't be afraid, you don't have to worry. Because I was the first one to die this death. And then I rose. I'm the last. And I'm the living one. I died for you. I rose. And I have the keys that turned the lock, that opened the door into the kingdom. And of course, we naturally think back to Matthew chapter 16, where the church is given the keys of the kingdom. So we'll be discussing that, especially when we get to chapter 3 and the church at Philadelphia. And so finally, here's what he says in verse 20. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, the seven messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So just two thoughts, and then we're done. Two thoughts. First, remember, this is a picture of the Garden of Eden. We discovered that these lampstands come from the tabernacle, the temple, and they're pictures of trees, an almond tree, which we discovered to be watcher trees, which goes all the way back to the garden where Adam was put. And now Jesus is walking among these lampstands like a son of man. He's the second Adam. He's the final Adam. He's the one that gains the rule, and those with him gain the rule with him. He's walking in this garden. So that's what this picture is. It's a picture of a garden. But then there's the word mystery. The mystery of the seven stars and of the seven lampstands. What is the mystery? Well, it's not the word symbolized, like up in verse 2, write and signify these things to the churches. We know that the book of Revelation is a book full of symbols. We have to understand the symbols. But that's not the word that's used here. It's not that these are signs or symbols. They are in one sense, but here this is a mystery. So what is a mystery in the Bible? Well, a mystery is something you can look at in the Old Testament and you won't understand it, especially when you lived in Old Testament days. It's there, it's in embryo form, but it hasn't come to full birth yet. And when you come to the New Testament, then what happens? Well, now it's manifested. It's brought wide open and you can see it. And so in the Old Testament, when you look into the Old Testament, you could discover, if you were full of wisdom and very discerning, that Jew and Gentile would be one people of God. You could see it right in the Old Testament. Because in Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then when you come to the New Testament, you discover it's right stated right out. There's one new man. Jew and Gentile are made one new man. And yet, Gentiles are called the offspring of Abraham. How's that so? It's by promise. By promise. They're the promised ones. So here's this word mystery, which again is crucial at the beginning of the book. And we'll come down to the end of the book. And what do we have? We have this city, which is the bride. Not two brides, one bride. Not over here Israel and over here the church. No, this city is made up of 12 gates and 12 stones. 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. One new man. And so it's important that this mystery is discovered in the seven stars and in the seven lampstands. What was only an embryo form in the Old Testament is now made wide open. And Jew and Gentile are the bride of Christ. How? As one. As one. That, of course, has a lot of meaning. It means for one. Certain forms of eschatology just don't seem to be correct when they make such a separation between Israel and the church. But we'll be discussing that. So here we are at the end of chapter 1. And of course, the message to us is right there in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, our Savior, he is everything, and we want to thank you for him. We want to thank you that he is the second Adam, and he brings to a conclusion all that you have planned for your people. And he has saved us from our sins. He's given us new life. And he is restoring mankind through faith in Christ to what you purposed man to be. People in your own image, ruling the earth. And so as we study the book, help us to learn what that means for us today, what we should be up to. And as we study the book, help us to see Christ in more clarity so that we want to follow him and be like him. And now, Father, we turn to the table, the King's table, to partake of the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Christ. And we pray that you would feed us once again on this covenant that you renew with us week by week. Feed us on the benefits of the new covenant. It is what we need. And so bless our time together as we gather around the table to honor and glorify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.